Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this night, we are thankful that we have Thy Word open before us. We confess we do not come together to hear the imaginations of a man. We have not come together even to hear the interpretations of a man. We have come together this night to study Thy Word, and we would desire this night that we would hear from heaven. Lord, Thou dost reveal the secret things, the things that are deep, the things that are hidden. This night we would come to Thee and ask that Thou would make known to us, even to us, Your people, something more of the glory of Christ, His sovereign rule and His great mercy and power. Lord, come in our midst. We are a needy people. We would ask that You would come and meet our needs. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 600s A.D., a man by the name of Muhammad received a supposed revelation that we now call the Quran. 1,400 years later, in New York City, hundreds of people lost their life because there are those who, in reading that Quran, feel that it gave justification to kill innocent people, to kill them even though there was nothing that they had done against them, simply because they found in the Quran and in the life of Muhammad a holy war, a jihad that would justify such a dastardly deed. They received a supposed revelation, and it had an impact upon their life. Tonight we have just read how a revelation had an impact upon the lives of a number of people, an impact upon the lives of the sorcerers, those who with magic tried to, as it were, keep the king in line or direct the king's steps. The king himself is before us, and we see something of the impact of this revelation to his heart and what it did to and for him. And then, of course, Daniel and his three companions, how the revelation given by God changed their lives and how that they praised God for the mercy shown to them. Tonight I want us to look at the first half of chapter 2. We will spend time looking at the revelation, that is the vision, on the Lord's Day, next time we look into Daniel. But tonight I want us just to focus on the response to this revelation. God gives a great deal of space here to this response. Half of the chapter is taken up not with the revelation and the explanation of it, but how people responded to it. First of all, I want us to consider that the hypocrisy of heart was exposed by this revelation. That is the hypocrisy that was being put forward by these supposed magicians. Look at their names in verse 2. They were called magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. That is not necessarily an ethical title when we see an ethnic title, Chaldeans. Can refer also to another type of magician or sage, one who dabbled in the occult and could produce supposed supernatural revelations. By their names, they indicate that they could, to some extent, control the supernatural. They were involved in what we would properly call magic. Not magic in the sense where you try to deceive one by sleight of hand, but those who try to control the supernatural. They claim by their very occupation and titles an ability to reveal the hidden. In pagan countries, both in the Old Testament and in the present day, we have those who have such occupations. In Egypt, in Exodus chapter 7, it says, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. Men devoted to the occult, men devoted to that which was controlling supposedly the supernatural and providing, as it were, direction to a king. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had his magicians. He had those who were astrologers, who thought they could predict the future, who thought they could indeed control the supernatural. Such men were forbidden in Israel. Saul went to a witch and was judged because of it. In the Old Testament, it was said, you're not to suffer a witch to live. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10 it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch." God forbade such to be among His people. He Himself could control the future, and He would know no other idol or no other supposed God to be, as it were, the captivation of His people's heart. But they not only claimed by their titles that they could reveal the hidden, they claimed to the king himself that they could interpret the vision. In verse 4 they said, "O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Now the king rightly understood an interpretation can be counterfeited. You can make something up. King obviously himself didn't know what the dream meant. It troubled him, it disturbed him, but he couldn't give an interpretation to it. Yet if he told them that, certainly they could come up with something. Just as the false prophets came before Ahab and gave a message saying the Spirit of God had told them that he would be victorious in battle, so these false prophets, these false teachers, could come up with some kind of an interpretation, their own vision. Why, if they wanted, that is, if the king wanted, could they not even produce a vision? Could they not even by their divination go to the supernatural and come up with a vision certainly equally as good as the one that the king saw? The king wasn't satisfied with just an interpretation or a new vision. He wanted to be certain if these men could interpret the vision that he had. And in doing so, he gave them a test. The test was very simple. You have control of the supernatural. You can go into the supernatural and reveal that which is going to come to pass. Fine, I have had a vision. You go into the supernatural, come back and tell me what the vision is, and then interpret it. Certainly, if somebody truly was communicating with the supernatural and had this ability, this would not be a difficult thing for them. But the test of the king showed the hypocrisy of these men. They had no control over the future, nor could they really reveal the secrets of God. They could counterfeit it, but they couldn't reveal it. So they said themselves in verse number 10, "There is not a man upon earth that can show the king's matter." Nobody can show you what you saw last night. "Therefore there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing that the king requires. There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." We don't have this power. So the king, by his test, exposed the hypocrisy. You know, modern day charismatics claim a lot of things, and people don't have the sense to test them to see if what they say is true. Man would rather a great crowd saying he has the ability to heal. Well, if he truly has the ability to heal, walk him down to some hospital and see him empty the hospital by healing everyone. He doesn't have that ability or that gift. A man says he has the gift of tongues. Well, the gift in tongues in the New Testament was a foreign language. Give him your Greek New Testament, your Hebrew Bible, and let him read it to you if he truly has the gift. We have many people today that claim to have supernatural powers. We have those in the charismatic movement who come to us and say they can prophesy the future. And why, they're accurate maybe one out of five times. Well, in the Old Testament, that kind of accuracy meant you were stoned as a false prophet. We have all kinds of people who say that they can dabble in the supernatural, and it gives them an elevated sense of their own importance. They know the future. They can tell the future. Or they have this great gift given by God when they have no such thing. How often it is, indeed, the revelation of God does expose the hypocrisy of such hearts. But you know, the king's heart is open before us too in this passage. The king has a hard heart. His heart is troubled, we find in the early verses, but his heart is not humbled. Troubled by the vision, but still an arrogant heart. He comes to those magicians and he tells them, "I've had a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream." But then in the next voice he's saying, "I'm going to cut your head off." His heart's not humble. You know, for some reason he can see the hypocrisy in the magicians, but not his own. He can tell the magicians, "You ought to come up with this vision," but he can't remember it. He's going to kill the magicians because they can't tell him the interpretation, but he can't tell it either. You would think the king's heart would be just a little bit humbled as he's dealing with this vision and this revelation. More than that, we find after the vision is given, he does make a proper confession of God. But in doing so, we find his heart is still unchanged. Look at the end of the chapter, what we have not read tonight. But after the vision is now explained by Daniel, in verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and the revealer of secrets. See, if thou couldst reveal this thing. Well, that's true. What he said there is true. Daniel's God was the God of all gods. Daniel's God was the Lord of kings. If you really believe that, why are you bowing before Daniel? It says in the verse before that, he worshipped Daniel. He, as it were, was on his face before Daniel. He commanded that they would make an oblation and sweet odors unto Daniel, not unto God. His heart's unchanged. Would you know also that although he received this great revelation, and it is a great revelation, yet I would submit to you that Nebuchadnezzar's heart is still unregenerate. He has not received regeneration from the Lord. In this vision, there would be this great image. The image would be of different metallic substances, and the head of the image would be gold. What do we find Nebuchadnezzar doing at the beginning of chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. His response to this vision of this great image was to establish a great image, make it all out of gold because the head was of gold. That's Nebuchadnezzar represented him. And then he demands that everybody bow down and worship this image. And if you won't bow down and worship the image, you're going to die. Certainly not a regenerate heart. A heart that has come in some proximity to a revelation given by God, but that revelation certainly hasn't changed him, not in the way that it should change him in the sense of salvation. Would you note that in this revelation that is given to Nebuchadnezzar, God speaks of his kingdom ending and another kingdom taking over? You would think that if you receive that kind of a revelation, it would humble your heart. God is saying your kingdom's going to be judged. It's going to be over. It's going to be finished. Doesn't bother Nebuchadnezzar in the least. More than that, there's going to be raised up a kingdom at the end of these four dynasties, and this kingdom is going to smite all these other kingdoms. It's going to do away with them. It's going to replace them. It's going to last forever. You would think that if you'd received such revelation, you'd be at Daniel's feet asking him, tell me more. What kind of a kingdom is it that lasts forever? What kind of a king is it that reigns over such a kingdom that can conquer all these great kingdoms that come before it? You would have thought that he had been asking such questions. But instead, he goes and he sets up this idol and he makes everyone bow down to the idol. And when three of those who are Daniel's companions won't bow down, he's going to murder them. He's going to put them to death. The hardness of heart is certainly revealed by this revelation that the king received. Well, brethren, you and I have a revelation. What does it reveal about our hearts? How often our hearts, the hypocrisy of our hearts, are revealed by this book? We say some pretty glorious truths in this book. We say some things about our God, about the future, about the past. And then we live as if those things are not true. The very revelation, as it were, at times exposes our hearts. But as the people of God, it also humbles our hearts. We come and confess our sin, both to our God and to the world, that we're not perfect. We're not what we ought to be. But we nonetheless believe that this book is God's revelation to us. How often we read great and glorious truths, and our hearts are hard toward those truths. We talk about a God who is sovereign, a God who is in control, a God who can meet our needs, a God who cares about us and wants to meet our needs. And then we live as if that's not true. Our hearts are hard toward those things. Now we're dealing here with the hypocrisy of unsaved. We're dealing with the hardness of heart here of Nebuchadnezzar, an unsaved man. But how often the same revelation that we have, that is the Word of God, reveals our own hypocrisy and our own hardness of heart. Oh, that we would desire to know more about this kingdom that lasts forever. Oh, that our great heart's desire would be to know more about this King who rules over this kingdom, of which we're a part. We also see the humility of heart expressed here in Daniel and his three friends. They were asking God for mercy. Mercy that they should not die. Mercy that they could interpret the vision. You'll see that in verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. I don't know that Daniel went to sleep. It's more probable that he and his friends were having an all-night of prayer, seeking God. And in the midst of that seeking of God, God came to Daniel, the one chosen by God to be the prophet among his friends. And he gave to Daniel not only the vision, he gave him the proper interpretation of the vision. Would you note that Daniel's response to this act of mercy, of giving him this revelation, Daniel's response was first one of praise? He praised God before he proclaimed the vision. That's what it says in verse 19 here. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 24 says, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained. Now he's going in to proclaim it. But he takes time to praise God. In doing so, Daniel shows that his relation to God is superior to his relation to men. Remembering that the Lord is preeminent, that the Lord is sovereign, is more important to Daniel than the king with whom he has to do. This greater king, this king that deposes kings and kingdoms and sets up an everlasting kingdom, this is the king that Daniel has to do with. And before he will ever go and speak to Nebuchadnezzar, he first speaks to this great and glorious king. That is the God who rules and reigns. He has just received mercy. And before he'll go and even tell others of that mercy, his heart opens up to God and he gives thanks to God for the mercy that he has received. I believe in preaching. I believe in telling the masses concerning their need and what God can do for them. Brethren, my first responsibility in life is not to the masses. It's to the God who made me. And your first responsibility in life is to worship the God who has made you, to serve and minister to the God who has made you. Here he has received mercy from God's hand. His life is under the threat of death. The king is going to kill Daniel. He's going to kill his three friends. God has given him a brief spite of time, as it were, in order to find out the vision. Now he finds it out. You would think he'd be running to the king, but he doesn't. Because in the vision, he sees a God who's in control. It doesn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar thinks or wants to do. He has just seen the glory of God who rules history, who rules over kings. And his heart is overwhelmed as he praises this God. Would you note that the praise goes to his own personal God? First, it says here that it's the name of God that he praises. We find that in verse number 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. The name of God reflected the personal attributes or characteristics of God. It was referring to his person. Actually, in verse 19, it says he blessed the God of heaven. The God of heaven, obviously, is the title given to the God who rules over the earth, the God who is sovereign in his being, the God who is in control of everything. But in verse 23 it says, I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers. God of my fathers. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those believers who went before him. There were those in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom who certainly would have been ashamed to own those men as their own. They were now among the pagans, and they would probably live like the pagans and die like the pagans. Not everyone who went in exile was a believer. Daniel was. God of my fathers. In saying that, he's speaking of the God of the covenant, the one who had made a covenant with his fathers, the one who was going to preserve the remnant of which he was a part. Daniel was standing into that covenant when he called him the God of my fathers. It's my father, the God of my father, my salvation. He has answered me. Not some strange deity here in Babylon. Not something that these other magicians worship. No, the God of my fathers, the God who rules heaven, Jehovah, he has answered me. He is the one who has answered me. He didn't offer praises to his three friends who were standing with him. In verse 23 it says, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hath showed it made known unto me what we desired of thee. The three friends were desirous of the Lord to have this answer. He went to the three friends. They were praying with him, but he didn't go to the three friends and praise them. He doesn't even praise here Nebuchadnezzar for the length of time Nebuchadnezzar gave him to seek the Lord. No, all the praise goes to the Lord. Brethren, when you get a sight of the glorious God that Daniel saw, you'll send all your praise that direction as well. You can't explain the life of the Apostle Paul apart from the fact that on the road to Damascus he saw something there that transformed him. He saw something there that he could never get away from. He saw a glory there that would so captivate his heart that no glory here on earth would ever have hold upon him. Daniel saw his glorious Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this unapproachable light. Paul did, and because of that, Paul could not be stopped. Daniel, in a similar fashion, sees this glorious God, as we're going to see in his description. And in seeing the glory of Christ, his heart is blinded to the glory of men. Much modern-day worship makes man the center of the worship. It is a sensual gratification of man rather than a glorification of God. It's what pleases me. It's what tickles me. It's what makes me feel good that's important. Not the glory of God, not His holiness, not the fact that He's transcendent and that He ought to receive all glory, praise, and honor. It's what satisfies me. We have a man-centered worship in this land. But a true biblical worship is a God-centered worship. One taken up with the glory of the God with whom we have to do. He not only praised Him for the vision. The praises not only went to His personal God, but His praises were for His providential goodness. The word providence and the word sovereign are not really used in Scripture, but the ideas and concepts behind both are there. Providence has been defined in our shorter catechism this way: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. He preserves and He governs all His creatures in all their actions. He preserves them, that is, He gives them life that they might live. And He governs them, He controls them and their actions. When we speak then of God as being sovereign, we're speaking of that realm of His governing. We're saying that God is all wise in His governing. We are saying that God is all powerful in His governing. A king is sovereign if he is a wise king. He knows what's going on in his kingdom and he can think. It's not too sovereign if he's foolish. But if he is wise, we consider him to be sovereign. And if he has the power to effect his will, to make his will be done in his kingdom, he is sovereign, he is ruling. Is that not the way that Daniel describes his God? Look at what he says in verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. Belong to Him. It's hard for us to put ourselves back into Daniel's shoes and feel what Daniel's feeling at this moment. It was a young man that's saying this. It's not that much longer after he'd gone through the 3 years of training that Daniel now stands before the king. It's the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. The first part of a year isn't counted. And so the first full year and the second full year becomes, as it were, the second year. So you really have almost 3 years. And Daniel has, as it were, become a captive at the beginning of those 3 years. And he's been put in this training. And now as a young man, he now is coming before a king. And the king has given an edict that he's to die. And now he comes in prayer with his 3 friends. And what does he receive from God? But the answer. And he sees that God is sovereign. He knows in the vision that God is in control. And he expresses that by saying, wisdom and might belong to God. Would that we were convinced of that tonight. That our God is sovereign, that He is wise, that He is powerful. But not only do they belong to God, He gives wisdom and power and might. Look at what it says in verse 21. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding. Those that perceive receive more knowledge. Our Lord stores up sound wisdom for the wise, according to Proverbs chapter 2. James 1 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Daniel can say, our God gives wisdom. Why? He had just received it. Look a little bit later on. He says in verse 23, speaking of God, who hath given me wisdom and might. The things that belong to God, He's able to communicate to me. He is wise and powerful, and He's able to give me the wisdom and power that I need. These are intimidating circumstances that Daniel found himself in. And yet as you read this, it seems like Daniel has great courage. Where did he get that courage? He looked within and said, you know, I'm pretty good. I've got this confidence in my abilities and what I can do. No, no. Daniel found that he received from God wisdom, that is wisdom to interpret the vision, and courage or might or strength that he might stand before the king and make known this vision. God is sovereign in His being, and He's able to communicate to His subjects that which we need to rule and reign with Him. This sovereignty is also expressed not just in the fact that He's wise and powerful, but it says He's sovereign over history. Look at what it says in verse 21. And He changeth the times and seasons. That's an amazing statement. The times and seasons were determined by God. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when God made this world, He made a sun, a moon, and stars to rule. They are for times and days and seasons. God made those. And Daniel is saying God can change those. Did He not do so when it came to Joshua? He made the sun stand still. Did He not do that when it was Hezekiah coming before God and the shadow went back 10 degrees? What is it but God controlling things that you and I can't control? But we're helpless before the seasons. I mean, with all of your might, you stop tomorrow from coming. And the sun will come up, well, no matter what you do or say. And the seasons are under His control as well. But not just the times and the seasons that we think of as controlled by the sun, moon, and stars. There are seasons that He has, as it were, concerning His own prophetic calendar He's in control of. Daniel has just been made known and aware of some of these. He has been told what the next 4 empires are. The one concerning Babylonian, in which he was a part. The Medes and the Persians. The Greek Empire that was soon to follow that. And then the Roman Empire. And then this glorious empire that was coming after. That glorious kingdom that was coming after all these 4. God is in control. And what you and I can't understand, don't know the direction that we're going, yet God does. I hear people saying, oh, it's a glorious future for the United States. Well, it may be. But you have no control over that. I've heard others say, we're going to be judged and it's going to happen quickly. Well, that may be. But again, you have no control over that. It's God who changes the times and the seasons. Turn, if you would, to an interesting verse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. The disciples have come to the risen Christ, and they have questions as to whether He is going to restore the kingdom at this time. They know the Old Testament well enough to know that the Messiah was going to bring in a glorious reign, a reign that would change everything, changed the relationship of Israel to the world, changed the relationships in the world. There was going to be a glorious change take place. And now they stand before the glorious risen Christ. He's been with them for 40 days, and they're wondering, is the glorious change going to take place right now? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." It's outside the realm of your knowledge. He's not revealing those secrets to men. Now, we have in our day those who think that they can delve into those secrets and understand them, that they can speak concerning those secrets and make them known when God hasn't. You have in the book of the Revelation those thunders that were silent, that John was not able to write down. Man called on the phone here, leaving a message, said, "If you want, I can let you know what those are." People are goofy. It's the same thirst, as it were, to control the supernatural. To be able to say, "I know the future. And this season has ended, and this season has started." Look, when God's times and seasons stop and change, you'll all know. Won't be any question. You won't be debating it, and you won't be having to prove it. When God's seasons and times start and change. It belongs to God the Father alone. Daniel here says He is the one who changes times and the seasons. It's interesting that at the end of this vision, you have a vision speaking of the messianic coming, the coming of the Messiah. Paul speaks of that coming as being the fullness of time. The fullness of time. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." It didn't feel like the fullness of time to Daniel. And if you were to ask Daniel and his three friends, "How are we going to get to this period called the fullness of time?" They had no control over it. But in the fullness of time, that is God's calendar, Christ came. And I would suggest to you that when we reach the end of time, according to God's calendar, Christ is coming again. He is sovereign over history. He is not surprised by the future. He controls the future. God is not wondering how this nation or any other nation is going to end up. He knows. It doesn't matter what this nation does, whether it bows its knees in allegiance to God or whether it declares war on God. God is still going to have His way. He's in control of history. He's in control. That's what Daniel saw. That's what was moving his heart. Have you ever seen that? Or are you afraid? Daniel had reason to be afraid. He was a captive. He was a slave in a foreign land. The king had just decreed his death to circumstances that are out of his control. And now Daniel is seeing this glorious God who rules and reigns. And what does he say? "You're in control of history. This man isn't anything." Would you see the next step that he says? He says not only is he sovereign over history, but he is sovereign over kings. It says he removeth kings and setteth up kings. That is, he brings them down, he takes them from the throne, and he causes them to rise up again. Isn't that what Daniel is going to see and express? Nebuchadnezzar, you're in control. There's nobody who can threaten you. You're in complete control. And yet, before we're done reading this book, we're going to find Nebuchadnezzar eating grass like an animal. His control has been removed. And then Nebuchadnezzar dies, and another one comes to the throne. And in the midst of his throne, we find that God writes on the wall that his days are numbered and that his reign is over. And that night, Belshazzar meets his God in judgment. Then another king comes up, Cyrus. And then another king comes up, Alexander the Great. And then we have the Roman Caesars coming up. And then Christ puts down one, raises up another. Each one of these kingdoms, we will note, has something to do with that last kingdom. They're all paving the way and preparing the way for this coming Christ. The Babylonians sent the Word of God throughout the world by taking, as it were, Israel captive, Synagogues were established all through the world. And so everywhere in the world, as it were, had Moses being read. So that later when the gospel would be preached, you would have in the cities that Paul would go to, those who had already heard something about the Messiah. They'd already read something about His coming. But God, in His sovereignty under Babylonian rule, put that out there. Then under Cyrus, He brought them back in to build the temple. There had to be a temple. The ceremonies had to be reestablished. You had to have the fulfillment of every type and shadow. And so God in His sovereignty made a king who wouldn't bow to any other king. He made that king do His will. But you have to have a language that all can understand. And so Alexander the Great comes and he conquers that which was the Medes and the Persians. In conquering that, the Greek culture and the Greek language was spread so that Paul could go to anywhere in the empire and speak in Greek, and the word would be freely disseminated. And then you had the Romans conquering the Greeks. At the time that Paul lived, you had what was the Pax Romana, a time of peace. So you could go from one part of the empire to another part of the empire in relative peace. There weren't wars broken out, as it were, between smaller countries hindering the spread of the gospel, but the gospel could be disseminated very quickly. God in His sovereignty was preparing everything for this coming Messiah. He was in control. Putting down a king, raising up a king. Putting something in one king's heart that was never in the king before heart. Four kings or kingdoms, wicked, and yet the messianic kingdom that was righteous. Four kings or kingdoms that were temporary, yet the messianic kingdom that is eternal. Four kings and kingdoms, sometimes even mentioned by name, sometimes even prophesied by name. And yet the messianic king, spoken of over and over and over and over again concerning His reign, so no one would miss when He came. Let me read you a few verses about Cyrus the king. One of those kings that God raised up. Some very powerful things are said about Cyrus 200 years before he was born. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, the Scripture says, "That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." What a verse. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet. And now God is saying, Cyrus is going to come and He's going to build the temple. In chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings." Verse 13, "I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for a price, nor for reward, saith the Lord of hosts." Mentions him by name. Says he's my anointed, my shepherd. He's going to build the temple. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem, not for any reward that he's going to get from it. Not for any monetary reward. He's not going to, as it were, fill up his coffers because of the fact that he's rebuilding the temple or Jerusalem. He's going to be expending money. Cyrus did that very thing. You have the decree of Cyrus mentioned in the book of Ezra. You have it mentioned at the end of Chronicles. Both places. God wants you to note, he did exactly what God told him to do. And as far as we know, Cyrus was an unsaved man. As far as we know. Up to that time, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, those great kingdoms, when they would conquer another city or town or country, would take the people away captive and put them in another part of their empire. In putting them in another part of their empire, they would, as it were, lose their sense of identity with the nation that they came from. They are now in a foreign country, in a foreign soil, in foreign surroundings. It made it much more difficult to rebel. It made it easier to assimilate them into your kingdom. That was the way that they operated. The Assyrians did that in 722, and the Babylonians did that. But Cyrus did something different. He took the people under his realm and he sent them back. And he told them to rebuild the temples and to pray to their gods for him. He didn't do it because he was receiving monetary reward or he was afraid of the people. He did it because of his superstitions. God used that to control the heart of the king, to make him do his will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As channels of water, he turneth it whichsoever way he wants. God is in control. And as we come to the end of this chapter, chapter 2, we see even greater prophecies made concerning the Christ who would come, the Messiah. God is sovereign in his being, and he communicates that to his people at times. God is sovereign in his control over history. God is sovereign in his ruling over nations. But God is also sovereign in making known the secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has made known to us that which we need to know here in his book. But when he does have a revelation, as we see in the Old Testament, to be revealed, all of these sorcerers, all of the magicians, all of the astrologers could not break in and understand this secret. They couldn't do it. The king couldn't understand it. You see, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 32, it says, the froward is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. It's of the Lord's mercy that these secrets are revealed. Look at the end of this section in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel stands now before the king in verse 27. In verse 27 it says, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? They don't have the power. It's not in the realm of their ability. You see, God's sovereign, and he makes known his mysteries in his time, in his own glorious way. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes it shall make known the interpretation of the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. God has revealed this. There's nothing special about me, Daniel says. God is sovereign in his making known of his revelations. Would you note that Daniel describes this secret as something that is deep? He describes it as a secret and something that is dark. Look at what is said here by Daniel himself, verse 22. He that revealeth the deep and secret things, he knoweth what is in the darkness. It's deep, it's secret, it's in darkness. What is he saying? It's hidden. It's hidden. It is God that makes known his mysteries, those things that are secret and hidden. Oh, he makes known as concerning the future, concerning all realms of life. That is the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. But especially concerning the Messiah. When we think of those deep secrets, the darkness that was there until the Messiah would come and with his great glory show what he was about. Daniel here now is getting a glimpse of the coming Messiah. As we go through this book, there are more glimpses that are given to Daniel. The light begins to shine greater and greater and greater as you approach the end of the book. God is able to uncover, as it were, those things that are in darkness. And this night, perhaps you're here and you say, my heart is dark toward the Lord. Well, the Lord is able to uncover the heart. He's able to make known, as it were, the glory of Christ. Isn't that what is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the God of this world hiding the glory of the gospel from our eyes? But you and I have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have seen it. Who made it known to us? The God who created the light to shine out of darkness hath now caused this light to shine in our hearts. We have seen a glorious revelation. We were in darkness. And God has come and opened our hearts to the truth of the gospel. You and I have trouble with darkness, but not God. This God that we worship and serve dwells in light. It says that in Daniel's prayer, darkness, he makes known what is in darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Revelation dwells with him. There is no darkness with God. David said this in Psalm 139, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to God. There is no darkness with God. Now, you and I have darkness that covers things and hides things, but not God. He sees everything clearly. And you might go into darkness to hide from man, but you can't hide from God, because both the darkness and the light are alike to Him. And this great God who knows the secrets of men and also knows the secrets of the future is able to reveal those secrets. God made known to Daniel exactly what Daniel desired, that is, the vision and the interpretation. Daniel says as much in verse 23. God made known to Daniel the king's matter. Daniel received all of this as an act of covenant mercy from the hand of his God. Brethren, tonight, there may be those here that are scheduled to perish with the men of this world like Daniel. And what you need is that same covenant mercy. You need this same sovereign God to come and show you His mercy in Christ, to uncover your heart, to show in that heart the great light of Christ. Go to God. He is able to make His Messiah known to you. He's able to reveal to you the glory of that Messiah. Tonight, brethren, as we come here, you say, I'm saved, I know the Lord, and praise Him for it. It's of His sovereign mercy that you at this time in history should live and should know Him. And the first response we ought to have toward this sovereign King, toward this great God who rules and reigns, is that we ought to praise Him, that in His sovereign mercy He has dealt with us kindly. He has dealt with us kindly. If we're saved, may the Lord put upon our hearts a praise similar to the praise of Daniel, where we can say, Lord, wisdom and might belong to Thee. Lord, You rule history. You control the times and the seasons, and You can change them at Your will. Lord, You rule over the kings. You put down one and raise up another. Lord, You reveal Your secrets to men. You and I have had great things revealed to us, and we've been brought into this great kingdom described in Daniel chapter 2, that is the Messianic kingdom. But right now in the midst of that glorious reign, you have seen the King in His glory. You have embraced Him. Are you serving Him with all of your heart and soul? May the Lord give us grace to respond in humility to the revelation of God, His great King. Let us pray. If you see God in His sovereignty tonight, but not in His mercy, you'll be in despair. The God who is sovereign and angry is a God who will destroy and no man can stay His hand. But a God who is sovereign and desirous to show mercy, that mercy cannot be stayed by the hand of man either. If you're saved tonight, you're saved because this sovereign God has reached down into time and laid hold of your heart and saved you for His glory. Give Him all the praise. Give Him all the praise. And don't be too concerned about the future. The times and the seasons belong to Him. He's in control. You walk with Him, glorify Him, praise Him and proclaim Him, and He'll take care of the times and seasons. They belong to Him. Gracious Father, we come to Thee to praise Thy name, that we are Thy children by sovereign grace. Lord, we confess if You had marshaled Your armies against us, that it wouldn't take even a very big angel to send us into eternity and to perish forever. And yet, Lord, You marshaled Your armies in our favor. You came after us. You tracked us down in our sin. You stopped us on our course to hell. For us, You changed time and seasons. You change the direction of our history. Lord, we praise Thee tonight that You have dealt with us in such mercy. Lord, we confess that we're in a nation and among nations, that it seems at times like this, like the ocean currents going to and fro, and we're tossed about with no control over the big issues of life, that is, the issues that concern nations. Lord, we're thankful that You're ruling and reigning. You've mapped this all out. None of this is a mystery to Thee, that You put down one and raise up another. You can make a man like Cyrus do Your will, and he can go and build Your temple and benefit Your people if You might command it. Lord, we pray, help us then to bow before Thee, and in the place where You have put us, to be content to serve Thee with our whole being, to praise Thee, not to be afraid of the movements of the currents of kingdoms in our day. Lord, with all boldness to serve Thee and to glorify Thy great name and to speak of Thy testimonies even before kings, to make known the revelation that we do know and understand. Lord, You say, this belongs to us. The secret things belong to Thee. Then, Lord, give us a mighty desire to understand what You have written and to make it known in our generation. Help us, we pray, as individuals and as a church. Give us grace to know Thee as Thou really art. And Lord, we would pray tonight for any among Thy people who have not yet come to understand this great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. May this deep and dark secret be made known to them tonight. May that which has been hidden from their heart's view be indeed something shining in great glory tonight. Remember our children, we pray. Cause that the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ would shine in their hearts. Lord, command it tonight, we pray. Get glory to Thyself in the salvation of our households, we pray. Do this, we ask, for we ask these things in the name of our sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.